Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
First Samuel chapter 7. Let me recap last week, if I could, for just a moment. Our man Samuel is back on the scene after a three-chapter sabbatical. Do you remember the last we heard from him? Chapter 4, verse 1. I'll read it for you. "Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel." At a time when the word of the Lord was rare, visions were infrequent, there were dark days in Shiloh, but yet, if you remember that wonderful statement, the lamp of God had not gone out yet. And then we see this wonderful picture of the boy Samuel sleeping in the temple area near the lamp. And he was going to be the one that God used to bring light back to Israel. And so we see that passage bookended by the word of Samuel, and the word of Samuel after the word of the Lord was rare. And so Samuel becomes the hope during some very dark days. Between then and now, we've seen some ungodly decisions, some untimely deaths of Eli and his evil twin sons, Hophni and Phinehas. We also heard Phinehas' dying wife cry out, what? You remember? "Ichabod, Ichabod, the glory of Israel has departed." She cried that out when she saw that the ark had been taken by the Philistines. God would not be used as a lucky rabbit's foot, would he? And so for such a time, he gave Israel over to the desires of their own heart. But there was hope last week. There was great hope. Remember the ark, wherever it went, as it went from Akron to Gath and all around, that it inflicted the people with tumors, and apparently these were carried by a disease on the backs of rats or mice. And so they said, "What do we do with this thing? We got to send it back. This is terrible." And so they sent it back with a guilt offering, but it was a guilt offering that was the wrong sacrifice. And of course, we talked about how they had the wrong heart. But then we saw this hope, because when the Israelites looked out and saw the ark coming back, what did they do? They rejoiced. They rejoiced. And many that day not only had the right sacrifice, right? They slaughtered the cows, but they also had the right heart. They delighted in seeing a symbol of God's presence return to Israel. And so there was hope again in Israel. Still, there were others there that just had an intellectual assent. They had the right sacrifice, but the wrong heart. And it said they inspected or looked into the ark, and they violated God's holiness and incurred immediate judgment. Sadly, the response of the Israelites was not unlike the Philistines, was it? "What do we do with this thing? How do we get rid of it?" Translation, how do we make the pain go away? Rather than figuring out the issue and the problems with regards to God's holiness and their own sinfulness, they just wanted the problem to go away. And so this hope was not fully realized because the days were still dark. The ark is shipped off to a border town, and it remains there. Do you remember how many years? 20 years. In a sense, it would be like us just packing everything up here and putting it in storage. Worship of God is just way too hard. Church is just way too difficult. People are way too disappointing. Let's just pack it up for a while. It's too convicting. It's too painful. But there's hope again this week. Samuel is going to start preaching again. And his preaching this time is going to be a call to repentance. Look at the text with me briefly. I want you to notice a few things before we go through it. Verse 2. The house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Second part of verse 6. They fasted on that day and said, "We have sinned against the Lord." Verse 8. The sons of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." Second part of verse 9. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. What's going on here? Over and over again throughout this text, throughout all of chapter 7, we see Israel is crying to the Lord. They're crying out. They're publicly crying out to Yahweh. They're crying out in repentance. "We have sinned against the Lord." Public proclamation. "We've been headed the wrong direction. We have become enemies of Yahweh. We have sinned against the Lord." There's a cry of repentance. But then there's also a cry of dependence. "Save us from the hands of the Philistines. Deliver us from our enemies." And then finally, there's a cry of gratitude. "The Lord has helped us." And there's great celebration. And it is these three cries that navigate us through the text. And if you've ever looked for a step-by-step process whereby we, even as believers, can daily forsake our idols. Can I use that term, idols? Okay? Even though we don't see Asheroth poles and Baals or fat Buddhas in our home, okay? That if you've ever looked for a roadmap whereby you can learn a process of humbling yourself before the Lord, turning from your idols, whether that be of self-sufficiency, importance of your own reputation, security and money, control, we have control issues. Amen, right? If you've ever looked for a step-by-step process of how you kill that sin of idolatry and live for Christ, what we have here is an Old Testament roadmap. And so think about how the text breaks down. If you're taking notes, there's an outline. We see a cry of repentance, a cry of dependence, and a cry of gratitude. That right there tells us how to turn back to God. You say, "Really? I'm getting this out of this story, this narrative?" It's not only there, it screams at us. As followers of the one true God, during the season of the year in which it's completely acceptable and invited to talk about Jesus Christ as the Prince of Peace, what a better time for us to understand and be able to talk about how to turn back to God. Let's start it out. Cry of repentance. Verses 1 and 2, I'll read them for us. "And the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. From the day that ark remained at Kiriath Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all of the house of Israel lamented or cried after the Lord." Israel's discouraged, really discouraged. They've been under the Philistine Reich for some time. I want you to think about it that way. The Philistines have dominated them now for at least 20 years. Their military presence is all around them, from going to the grocery store to going to the farmer's market to trade things. They keep seeing these Philistine soldiers. And it's an ungodly presence. And it's an oppressive presence. The Philistines won't even allow them, later on it tells us, to employ blacksmiths. I'm like, "Well, that's a strange rule." But you see, the Philistines were afraid on the off chance that an Israelite might want to take his shovel and have it beat into a sword. And so they wouldn't even allow blacksmiths in Israel. The Israelites had to travel to Philistine territory just to get their farm implements sharpened. The Israelites missed the days of worship at Shiloh. These Philistines were brutal overlords, and they were offensive to every aspect of Jewish life. And yet, in so many ways, the Israelites, as much as they couldn't stand this, have become so much like the Philistines. They're starting to embrace the culture. They notice that their children sing Philistine songs, that they want to celebrate Philistine holidays, that everyone around them seems to be reveling in Canaanite culture. And so the very thing they complain about, their lack of independence, the old way of life, they're really without excuse because they have become like their oppressors. And in their heart of hearts, they know God is not to blame. Wandering sheep cannot blame the shepherd. They are the ones who have fallen away from the Lord. They are the ones that need to return. But the fact is they probably need some direction from their under-shepherd. Enter Samuel. Listen to the word of Samuel, the word that has now come back to all Israel in verse 3. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if, conditional right there, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Asheroth from among you and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone, He will, what? What does it say? He will deliver you. Circle that. He will deliver you from the hands of the Philistines. He will do the impossible. He will do that which you have been unable to do. But there's a condition. What's the condition? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You shall serve the Lord and Him alone. It is a sin to make a graven image. He hits on four things here, all of which are interrelated. Two have to do with the heart. Kids, draw that on your notes there. Two have to do with the heart. Maybe I should tell the parents this, right? Parents, focus. Two have to do with the hands. Okay? We understand that metaphor, but it's important to understand it fully and theologically. Two have to do with the heart, two have to do with the hands. I'm going to break them out so we can see exactly what Samuel is instructing them to do. So I kind of rewrote the verse here. Return to the Lord with all your heart, okay? And direct your hearts to the Lord. So I've taken those two passages on the heart and I've brought them together for instructions, because first and foremost, you got to deal with the heart before you deal with the hands, right? If we just deal with the hands, what do we have? That's legalism. It's going through the motions. It's the very thing that the Lord could not stand in the Pharisees. You got the right doctrine, but you got a stony heart. And so first and foremost, Samuel says, you got to deal with your heart. And the first thing you have to do with the heart is you have to return to the Lord with all of your heart. Not some of your heart, but all of your heart. And secondly, you need to direct your hearts to the Lord. Now, what is he talking about there? Well, we know that the heart is the seat of who we are, right? It's not just what we understand, but it's our very will. It's our very emotion. When we talk about having a heart commitment, what are we talking about? Man, someone who's all in. When you talk about giving your heart to someone, even in just secular terms, what do we mean? You're committing your life to them. Well, it's no different here. And from a theological perspective, when he says return, okay, or turn again, that is, you need to turn your heart away from whatever it set its affection on and turn it back to the Lord. To change directions is to repent. So this first aspect is to repent and then direct your heart. Turn your heart away from idols and idolatry and turn it directed towards the Lord. Repentance and faith. Two sides of the same coin. It's one motion, but it's two different actions that happen simultaneously. Repent and faith. Repentance and faith always go together, right? always go together. Genuine belief always has repentance and faith as their ingredients. If you have repentance but no faith, you don't have repentance. What do you have? Remorse. Who had remorse in the Bible? Judas, right? Judas wasn't repentant. Oh, he hated the situation in which he found himself. He hated the consequences, but he never returned to the Lord. Okay? He may have felt bad. He may have shed tears. But that was remorse because he did not return to the Lord. Consequently, if you have faith or say you have faith, but you have no repentance, what you have is an intellectual assent. You have an acceptance of facts. If you're still headed this way and your heart is still directed towards idolatry, but you say you have faith over here, but you're still faced there, you don't have repentance. You have an intellectual assent. No, turning to God, repentance means turning your back on idolatry and directing your heart to the Lord. I like to say it this way. The door to return to the Lord is always opened with the divine key of repentance. Isn't that a great statement? And it's true for believers too. We have a tendency to think repentance and faith only happens at salvation, right? Certainly, both are a divine gift which are given at salvation, but the fact is that repentance and faith happens every day and multiple times a day in a Christian's life. Because what happens when the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin? We confess our sin. We turn from it and turn back to Christ. That doesn't mean we ever lost our salvation, but that's how we grow, through repentance and faith. But there's more here, because remember, it's not talking about just the heart, it's talking about the hands. A genuine heart change will always show itself in the hands. A real change of mind, a real change of direction, a change of mind, will, and emotion will always express itself in one's life. You'll be able to see it. The Puritans called it fruits of repentance. Look at the other two points he makes. Remove the foreign gods and Asheroths and serve him alone. In the heat of the action, in the midst of the emotion, sometimes the counterfeit looks identical to the real thing. There can be guilt, sadness, tears, promises of change, expression of a changed heart. But give it a few months and time will show whether it's real or not. That's why when we were going through Genesis, remember we used that phrase? Repentance is only visible in the rearview mirror. And so what Samuel does here is he says, hey, turn your heart away from idolatry and towards God and use your hands to put away the foreign gods and to serve the Lord. What he's essentially saying is, if your heart is right, if the heart change is real, there will be an expression of it with your hands. Real heart repentance shows itself by the fruit of the hands. Once the tears dry, once the smoke clears, you can see whether someone is still headed the same direction towards idolatry or whether they've actually turned. How do you see it? They put away the gods. Right? They start to serve the Lord with those hands that they formerly used to fashion idols. And what I want to do here is I want to press us just another couple of minutes into this theology, because it's the theology that will cause this narrative to really come to life. It's this theology that will help us to really practically apply, as God's covenant people, how we daily turn from idols to the one true and living God. Thomas Watson was a Puritan who wrote a book in 1668. I don't know that we still have it back there, but it's called The Doctrine of Repentance. And in order for him to express and explain a true heart change that shows itself in hand action, he talks about counterfeit repentance. What he wants us to see is not something that we can point to everyone else and say, oh, that repentance is fake. Oh, Newman over here, he's not really repentant. Okay? That's not the purpose of that. It's to look at our own hearts and say, am I really repentant? Is my heart really doing an about face? He describes several, but I picked three here that show themselves to be counterfeit. One is called consequences of sin. An example would be a legal threat. You know, I commit to change. I have tears of repentance. I talk about how I'm changing directions. Why? Well, because there's a legal threat. There's the punishment of fines or jail. This sin is going to cost me a lot in pain, therefore I regret it. Watson says that's not repentance. Quote, if pain and trouble were sufficient to repentance, then the damned in hell should be the most penitent, for they are the most in anguish. He said, repentance depends upon a change of heart. There may be terror, yet with no change of heart. He also says resolution against sin is not real repentance. That's where you say, you know what? I'm done with this sin habit. But you're not done with it because you've offended a holy God. You're done with it because it no longer benefits you. You know, it's like giving up smoking. I am done with smoking. Well, why? Well, I really don't want to get lung cancer. Okay, well, that's not really addressing the root issue. You know, if you're concerned about that, it's addressing what's convenient for me. And when there's that kind of counterfeit repentance, what do? We trade one sin for another, right? We've seen that in our lives, right? You look back and you say, I've really conquered that sin. But if you've left it for any other reason other than offending a holy God, you're just going to pick up another one in its place. Finally, there's the inconvenience of sin. Watson again, he says, a sin may be left not so much from strength of grace as for reasons of prudence. Okay? So you may have heard this one before. You know, I was in college, and a lot of my fraternity brothers would just binge drink, okay? Drink too much. And, you know, we'd kind of, you know, just say, well, they're in college, you know. I mean, that's wrong, but they're in college. And all of a sudden, they'd graduate, and they wouldn't drink so much anymore, except maybe occasionally on the weekends. And so your first question is, well, did they repent of that sin? Well, no. No, they left it because it was no longer convenient. It no longer benefited them. So, for instance, if they continued down that path, they wouldn't be able to make as much money, and they'd probably lose their job. So, therefore, it became inconvenient. Watson says that's not repentance either. Repentance always has to be a heart issue. That I am turning from that which is abhorrent to God, and I am turning back to my Father who will gladly receive me. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 7:10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. All that will prepare us for what Samuel is actually asking the covenant people of God to do. I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes, as much as I love these stories, it's hard for me to identify. This is a 3,000-year-old story. I don't know that I can make the direct connections. But I know that sin is sin, and I know that there's nothing new under the sun. So therefore, I must press myself to understand that my parallels with the Israelites are probably a lot closer than I realize. That Samuel's call to repent and return is as important for me today as it was to them 3,000 years ago. So I thought we would make some parallels here. All idolatry springs from one root sin. What is it? It's pride. Or self-rule might be easier to say because pride's kind of hard to nail down. Self-rule. I want to be the God of my life, the captain of my own ship. I want to live for myself, and you're not the boss to me. In fact, no one's the boss to me. Okay? That's the root sin of idolatry. And those desires, according to the Bible, are expressed in three ways. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. This is what my body wants, okay? This is what my eyes want to see, and this is what I want to be perceived like, okay? And if we can understand that the sin is always the same, the temptation is always the same, then we will be able to bridge this gap with the Israelites 3,000 years ago so that, watch this, so that we can obey the word of Samuel. So that even as Christians, we can put away our idols. So let's take a few of these. You have to realize what they were dealing with, and I think you'll see the parallels. They were in idolatry. They had succumbed to the culture around them. The lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh showed itself, and that they had immersed themselves in a highly explicit activities. Activities such as plays, sexual music, ungodly conversation, and certainly sexual activity. But here's the interesting part of that. They were able to participate in these activities, listening to what they wanted to listen to, watch what they wanted to watch, engage with the flesh how they wanted to engage, and they no longer had to feel bad about it. You see, here's the key here. This is what idolatry does. When you have turned from the one true, holy, living God, and now you worship stone figures that don't talk back, that don't hear, they make no claim on your life. And so you're now able to engage in these sins and no longer feel bad. I'll go a step further. You can actually feel good about it. Canaanite and Philistine idolatry said exactly that. That when you watch this, when you sing that, when you participate in sexual activity, not only are those things not wrong, they are actually considered, does anyone know what? Worship. They're actually considered worship. And if you really love God, lower G, and you really love your family, you will participate in these activities because when you please the gods, they will then make your business prosper. They will cause your crops to grow. Well, that's freeing, isn't it? Think about your pet sin. The problem with my pet sin is that I get tired of feeling bad about it. Amen? I mean, come on. If we're gonna sin, there's nothing worse than doing it and then feeling guilty. I got to get rid of that guilt. How do I get rid of that guilt? This guy, this idol, won't make me feel guilty anymore. And so over a period of time, like the frog in the boiling water, you have this mass populace of Israel that starts to actually feel not just comfortable, but good about their sin. Let me give you an example. You can imagine the response to many a wife's question, "Honey, why are you late getting home from the office again?" And of course, all these guys had learned the standard response, "Honey, you know how committed I am in going to church. Don't you want to have a good harvest this year?" Does everyone feel a little uncomfortable with that? That your husband is actually going by the pagan temple and participating in activities formerly considered ungodly, and now it's considered worship? So much so that he can say, "I'm actually doing my duty as a husband and father to provide for you because I've gone to worship." Now that may seem far-fetched to you, but let me bring it a little bit closer. To stand against this pervasive culture, let's pretend you're an Israelite and you don't want to do this, you don't want to participate in this, it was going to cost you. Because there's nothing worse than when you make someone feel bad about something that they started to feel good about. It was going to cost you in your reputation, it was going to cost you in your pocketbook. If you owned a bakery, people might just quit buying your matzo balls. Okay? Why? Because they know you don't agree with their lifestyle anymore, and it makes them mad. If you owned a pottery shop, and the rich old lady comes from down the street and says, "I want you to make me a custom tea set," you're like, "Great, I can do this. I want it to be Baal themed. I want little Baals on the sides." And you're like, I can't do this. You think she's going to keep quiet about it? It's going to cost you business. If you own a clothing store, what happens when the Little League girls team named the Asheroths wants you to do their jerseys? I mean, this often sounds a little far-fetched, but it's closer to reality than you realized, and it's closer to the present than we realize. It's going to cost you as a parent when your kids get mocked for not wearing the latest idolatrous fashions or going to the birthday party, which is being held where? At the pagan temple. Are you starting to feel the connections here? Okay? It's not just about allowing the unregenerate, the unbelievers to do sin. Satan is not happy until he gets everyone to put their stamp of approval on it. Let me add to that, it's also important to realize that to return to the Lord means not only to put away the foreign gods, but to put away all that goes with it. It doesn't mean you just take your gods and you melt them down into the flatware the family's going to use, right? What it means is you actually have to, Joshua 24:15, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And it's going to cost you in relationships. I think I would be one of those guys that I could quickly get rid of the Baals and the Asherahs, but it's that individual idol of the idol of peace that I bow to. You guys bow to the idol of peace? Let me call it this way, the idol of the absence of conflict, all right? Man, that's a big idol in my life, right? I mean, I think if you go into my house, you're probably not going to find any Asherah poles. I haven't been upstairs in a while. I'm pretty sure we're free from that, okay? But when it comes down to people knowing what I believe in my neighborhood or in my circle of influence, and I'm not preaching to them, but they know it, there's conflict, isn't there? And there's mockery. And I got to tell you, from a fleshly point of view, I don't like that. You guys like to be liked? Okay? Liking to be liked when it takes precedence over returning to the Lord becomes idolatry. It becomes the idol of peace. And frankly, the PC culture we have today was every bit as strong back then. It was called the intolerance of tolerance. If you were an Israelite and you stood against the prevailing culture of the day, you were to be intolerated, if that's an expression, okay? It was going to cost you. It was going to cost you. James makes it really clear that there is no middle ground. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Repentance is going to cost, and the Israelites know it. Let me say it to us. Repentance is going to cost you. Though repentance is a divine gift, this side of heaven, you are going to pay a price for it. Christ tells us, he who loves father, mother more than me is not worthy of me. This hurts right at Thanksgiving and Christmas, right? He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross after and follow after me is not worthy of me. What he's really saying is, to God alone be the glory. Soli Deo Gloria. Doesn't mean you have to hate your father, to hate your mother. It means in comparison, nothing can play a close second. God alone gets the glory. And so that is what Samuel is telling them. They're saying, we're so sad. We hate the things, the way things are. The promised land is not exactly like we had hoped it was promised to us, right? We miss the Ark of the Covenant. We miss worship. We miss Yahweh. Samuel says, I'm glad you miss it. Will you repent? Will you repent? Let me explain to you, he says, what repentance is. It's with all your heart. It's turning your back on the idols and directing all your heart towards the Lord. It's taking your hands and it's smashing those idols. It's burning them down. But it's more than that. It's taking those hands and actually serving God, and it's going to cost you in the community. It's going to cost you in your business, and it's going to cost you in reputation. But if you do this and if you return to the Lord, He will care for you. Do you feel what they're feeling? Did they do it? Did they do it? Verse 4. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Asheroth and served or worshiped the Lord, what? Alone. I'm telling you what, if you're a Jew reading this now, after the last few chapters, you are dancing for joy. This is so great. This is a divine work of God in the hearts of His children. And verses 5 and 6 explain how it even gets better. Samuel led them in corporate prayer and in confession, and the entire congregation cries out, "We have sinned against the Lord." Mike has a great saying here, their repentance was as loud as their sin. That's how you know it was divine. They weren't embarrassed about it. They weren't ashamed of it. This is why genuine repentance shows itself in a clear gospel testimony. Genuine believers have no problem of saying, "This is how blind I was, and now because of Christ I can see. This is how bad I was, because now I am covered by the blood of Christ." Well, that's what the Israelites do. Look at the second step, the cry of dependence. They've made the turn. I imagine they're leaving their worship service feeling pretty good, right? But now the real test comes. They're all on their way to the Sabbath lunch at the cafeteria. And the ancient Near Eastern version of like a Twitter news feed comes running up and says, "Philistines advancing. They're already at Mizpah." Boy, isn't that the way it happens? I mean, you just hardly get out of the gunshot range of repentance and it's tested. They just said they were going to put away their foreign gods. They just admitted to the Lord they have sinned. They've directed their heart towards Him. And now comes the real test. I don't know about you, but it'd be easy to get paralyzed at this point. There's a connection here. The ark came back 20 years ago and was put into storage. But there's also a deja vu. The last time they fought the Philistines, what happened? They lost. Big time. Big time. But they don't forget what Samuel told them. Samuel said that he would deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. And so they are not only just repentant, they are dependent. They not only turn from their sin and trust and pray to the one true living God, they're also desperately dependent upon Him. Look at verse 8. "Then the sons of Israel said to him, 'Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines.' So Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord, and he cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him." I remember growing up, we had a friend of the family, just a wise couple, would go around the country sharing the gospel. And his wife said, "You know, the Lord loves it when we're desperately dependent upon Him." Not just dependent, but desperately dependent. Prayer is the fuel that God uses to intervene on behalf of His children. I don't understand how all that works, but I know He puts it within the heart of His children to cry out to Him, "Save us from the hands of the Philistines," so that He might act and get all the glory. Prayer is the fuel. Prayer is the fuel. It is the weapon in the hands of the weakest army. It's when His children have no place to go, that's when God does His best work. And again, if you're a Jew reading this, something seems very, very familiar. They all know the stories from the time they were a toddler on up. They remember the last time their people were at Land's End. Yom Smuf. When were they at Land's End? They had an army bearing down on them, and they looked and turned around, and all they have is ocean in front of them at the Red Sea. There's nothing they could do. This army had chariots like the Philistines, swords like the Philistines, armor like the Philistines. What do they have? Donkeys. They don't even ride them half the time. They got nothing. But they remember this. They remember Moses saying to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." So in desperate dependence, they say, "Please, Samuel, cry out to the Lord for us to fight our battles." And Samuel says, He will fight your battles. And He offers a sacrifice. Let me ask us a question. When was the last time that you were hemmed in with an approaching tragedy? And like the Israelites, had nowhere to go. And your only weapon was prayer. The only place you had to look was up. Did God do a work? Did God forsake you? Or did God fight for you? Well, watch what happens in verse 10. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them so that they were routed before Israel. The men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as Bethkar. It's a little different than chapter 4, isn't it? Listen to some of these contrasts. In chapter 4, the shepherd leaders are self-serving wolves, Hophni and Phinehas, Eli, okay? They encourage narcissism in their flock, but here the shepherd leader calls them to repentance. In chapter 4, they thought that the ark could be used to make God do what they wanted Him to do. Protect us. We've got your ark. Here, they cry out in dependence for the Lord to fight their battles. In chapter 4, the Israelites are the ones who get struck down. In chapter 7, it is the Philistines who get their backside handed to them, right? And yet this is exactly what Moses had prophesied. When Moses stood on the plains of Moab across the Jordan River and looked into the promised land, which he was not allowed to go, he preached to the people of Israel and he said, if you will not forsake the Lord your God, and if you will worship Him and Him alone, the Lord shall cause your enemies to rise up against who rise up against you to be defeated. They will come against you one way, and they will flee before you seven ways. God will fight your battles. By the way, this is also a preview. This is a teaser trailer. What are we going to see with the greatest king in Israel? We're going to see David. Lord, should I go up against the Philistines? Will I win? And time after time again, the Lord says, go. I've handed you victory. One more note of observation here. What role is Samuel playing? Certainly he's the leader. He's the shepherd. But he's much more than that. He's the mediator. He's bringing them the word, showing them their sin. He's pointing them to God. He's offering sacrifice in their stead. He's interceding for them in prayer and petition. It's a picture of Christ, the greatest high priest, one who daily intercedes for us. Well, our story would not be complete without a cry of gratitude. Look at verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. He actually makes a monument here, a monument of gratitude, and he names it Ebenezer. It means stone of help. But there's something very interesting here because you'll remember that name, Ebenezer, from a few chapters ago. Chapter 4 specifically. Ebenezer was where Israel was camped when they lost so badly. This is not the same Ebenezer, but it's as if Samuel takes that name and gives it a new meaning, stone of help, in this memorial and says, you know what? Old things have passed away, new things have come, and the Lord has helped us. He has granted us victory. And in this moment, you get it. You get it if you've read through from chapter 1. We've gone from Ichabod to Ebenezer. We've gone from the glory has departed to the glory has been with us and helped us thus far. I mean, that'll preach, won't it? Think again back to that moment when you were hemmed in and that tragedy was coming towards you and you had nowhere to turn but the Lord in prayer. He did not forsake you. Did you set up a monument? Meaning, did I take my journal and did I write down, thank you, Lord, today is the day I must remember. I earmark this date to honor you. For you have delivered me from a great, great tragedy. What we have here is a golden chain of repentance. If repentance is a divine work of God, what we have subsequently is a golden chain whereby God, through the Holy Spirit, has these three things linked together. You're not going to be repentant without becoming dependent, and you're not going to be dependent without thanking God in great gratitude for how He helps save you. They all go together. If you say you're repentant, but you're not dependent or you're not thankful, there should be some question as to whether you're really repentant. We understand this as parents, right? When your adult child comes to you and says, "Oh, Dad, I'm in a pickle. I have really messed this up, and I got to come up with $10,000 tomorrow." And you love your child. He says he's repentant. And so you take your car, your only car, and you go and you sell it and you give him the cash. What happens if you never hear from him? Not so much as a thank you text. What does it make you think? I just got used. What if you find out he's never even left that lifestyle? Fact is that God sees it the same way. If we're missing one of the last two, we probably aren't really repentant. As Christians, there should be a lot of Ebenezers in our life. Right? And we just came off a time of celebrating Ebenezer, right? Thanksgiving. Tradition of Thanksgiving was started by the separatists, those who said, you know what, we can't purify the Church of England, we're going to separate from it. We know them as the Pilgrims. Later on, George Washington officially recognized this as a national holiday, and I just want to read you a portion of Washington's declaration for Thanksgiving. And I want you to listen to the same three cries in his declaration. This is written from New York, of all places, October 3rd, 1789. "Now, therefore, I do recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th day of November next, to be devoted by the people of these states to the service of that great and glorious being, who is the beneficent author of all the good that was, that is, or that will be, that we may unite in rendering unto Him sincere and humble thanks," it's a cry of thanksgiving, "for His kind care and protection to the people of this country previous to their becoming a nation, and also that we may unite in most humbly offering our prayers and supplications," cry of dependence, "to the great Lord and ruler of our nations, and beseech Him to pardon our national and other transgressions." Even Washington gets this, right? That a cry of repentance always is accompanied by a cry of dependence, and it is always accompanied by a cry of thanksgiving. I'm going to leave the rest of the chapter for your study. It is certainly worthwhile to understand all that God did. He not only gave them back the border cities, He not only gave them back all of their land, but Samuel is faithful to go around preaching, and he becomes the morning star of the monarchy. The Lord uses him to transition into this wonderful time. But I want to leave us with just a point of application. As a body of believers, though I don't see us worshiping idols per se, we have probably become dependent upon the secular idols of self-sufficiency, the secular idol of provision, of direction, of protection. In a word, we've probably not been dependent, desperately dependent upon our Lord. And though Samuel is not here with us physically, his words ring true. So I'd like to talk about just 5 points of what our repentance would look like. I don't know that these apply to us, but I think it's worth examining our hearts as a congregation. If we have worshiped at the idol of self-sufficiency, then repentance will show itself in consistent, dependent prayers of supplication and gratitude. If you, or if us, have a tendency to worship the idol of self-sufficiency, we are going to show genuine repentance by praying more, by calling upon Him for help, and by thanking Him. If we've bowed to the idol of our own reputation, being ashamed of the gospel, then repentance will show itself in boldly engaging those around us in conversations with the good news of Jesus Christ, no matter who they are or no matter the results. If we've immersed ourselves in a culture of idolatry, I think we're all guilty of this, then repentance will show itself in the pursuit of holiness, in spite of the ridicule you may receive, and in spite of the friends that you may lose, thanking Jesus for being a friend of sinners. If we are guilty as believers of letting the Word of God sit dormant like the ark sat in storage for 20 years, then repentance will be to wear this Bible out each morning in dependence and in praise as we start our day. Finally, if we have succumbed to the idol of fear, then repentance will be to trust in Christ's perfect sovereignty and His perfect goodness and embrace an attitude of risk. We, like the Israelites, need this culture of repentance rather than a culture of idolatry. With this kind of culture of repentance, Christians actually grow. Without it, we remain slaves of our own Philistine culture.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.